So we're reading from Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses. So let's attend to the Word of God in these brief moments we have together. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And may God enrich our minds with that teaching today. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, as we consider this passage, as we investigate, so to speak, the first murder that's recorded in history, we pray that you grant us wisdom, that you clear our minds of the rubble and that which is untrue, that we hear from this pulpit your very voice, the words of God spoken. May your servant diminish and the name of Christ increase, and might we all be edified, encouraged, rebuked, reproved as appropriate to our needs. And we ask in and through the name of Christ our Saviour, amen. So at the heart of our text today, most of the Bibles have something about, you know, Cain murdering Abel. And indeed it is the first murder that's been recorded in the history of humanity. And it's a true story. It's not Agatha Christie style. This is God's words in the scriptures. So it's a true story of a murder that happened. And there is actually no real mystery behind the circumstances. It's laid out for us. Cain rose up and killed his brother in a fit of rage and anger because God preferred Abel's offering over his own. Cain took the life of his little brother. And of course the story affects us when we read it. Something we often neglect to our peril is that when we read the Bible stories, we bring to that our understanding in our culture, in our day and age. And so we read it through eyes that are somewhat foreign to the things that happened 6,000 years ago, well, 5,800 years ago. And we see this murder, therefore, as one of many, because we see murder so much around about us, don't we? And that changes how we perceive the reading of this story. And it is true that there is that this is, in a sense, from our perspective, one amongst countless murders. The 20th century, indeed, saw more than 120 million fatalities in war. Murder. War is intrinsically, in every way, evil. And therefore, life lost in war is murder. And that's more than what's been recorded in the history books in all time previous. In one century, We had 125 million plus people killed in war. Now, newspapers are filled with murder every day. Yeah, we see it in schoolyards, in family homes, on high bridges, in dark alleyways, day after day. We're confronted with the reality of the violence of the loss of life. So it's somewhat to be expected that when we come to this story, it may be that our empathy is reduced. It may be our understanding is shifted because of our perception of the way things are today. So it's vital that we get back into the story. I go back 6,000 years in time and acknowledge that until this point in the Bible, the only sin recorded is that of Adam and Eve in the garden. Up until this point, this is the first manifest sin apart from Adam and Eve's open rebellion. And that no blood has yet been spilt until God took the life of those animals to put robes on Adam and Eve to cover their shame. And this story of Cain and Abel is that of the very first murder. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And to speak about it, frankly, it's a total catastrophe. A man's life has been taken. A person made in the image of God. One of the forebears, Adam and Eve, had their first two sons. And one of them killed the other. Doesn't get much closer to home, does it? And we'll look at this story, I guess, or this, we'll try and understand the essence and the substance of this story under five headings, which you are looking at on your screen. So verses 1 and 2 tell us a bit about children and rejoicing. And of course you can picture the joy here of Adam and Eve. Eve's done with the 9 months and the morning sickness, and they've been counting down the days, the weeks to go, the days to go. And she's doing something pretty amazing here, isn't she? She's giving birth to the first human being conceived by man and woman. This is the first. There are many firsts in amongst here, isn't there? She's also experiencing for the first time that increased pain that God declared to exist. But when Cain is born, the pain gives way to joy, and she exclaims, "I've given birth to a son, to a man-child, and this has come by the hand of the Lord." She's the first to openly declare that wonderful truth that children are a blessing from the Lord. So she's preempted the psalmist, hasn't she? And of course, the timeline around our story is somewhat condensed. You need to be aware of that. Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden. Now she conceives Cain and Abel. And then there's another period of years pass until the boys grow into adults. And they're at a stage of life now where they can bring their offerings to the Lord, and they're working in jobs. But all this time, you can picture the family life. Adam and Eve and their two boys, they're probably just like, in many ways, there'd be similarities today, squabbles over the dishes and clothes all over the floor in the boys' room, and who's going to bring the next load of wood in for the stove, and all of the family life issues that go on. And in amongst all of this, Cain has become a small crop farmer, and Abel, of course, the second born, and therefore the younger, he's a shepherd. Now, let's not despise their vocations. Some make a great deal. The commentaries on this particular passage are astounding. And some people just go completely off the side of the mountain. And they say, well, he was a crop farmer, and clearly that's why God rejected him. He doesn't like people to... How ludicrous. Yeah. So let's not despise their vocations. Indeed, Adam was given a shovel and told to tend the garden. That was by God's decree himself. So they both had noble vocations of the time. There's no moral or ethical difference between the labours of small crops and sheep. And as soon as we learn of their trades and the way of life, we see something then of their religious life is making its way into this text. And our second heading, therefore, is worship and anger. And this covers verses 3 to 5. In the beginning of verse 3, we read, "In the course of time." And that's actually an important phrase in here. The commentators are almost universally in agreement that the Hebrew phrase behind those words, translated "in the course of time," that they lean towards an actual event. That there is the passing of a specific amount of time. The difference in understanding here is, and we can't be unequivocal, the difference is that some will say it's an annual sacrifice offering to line up with the seasons. And others will say, no, it's actually an extension of God's establishing the Sabbath. It might be a seven-day thing. As the in the course of time, each week, each year, or whatever this period is. Whatever the case, we find here Cain and Abel, they're coming to worship. Why else do they bring offerings to God? What's this about? The heart of what they're doing and the heart of this story, one of the main themes in this story in chapter 4, it actually has to do with worship. God requires worship from his creatures. He's instructed back in the garden, Adam and Eve, and apparently continued to instruct them in some way so that their boys understand the need for worship. It is to be worshipped sacrificially. His creatures need to come before him worshipping sacrificially. And that worship is to be undertaken through sacrifice that is appropriated by faith. And that continues to this very day. We read of this in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, so it's a sacrificial worship, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commended him by accepting his gifts. So note with me these three particular things about this notion of worship as we find it in Genesis 4. First, there was an appointed time. We've spoken about that. Second, there's a place where God is to be worshipped. Cain and Abel have brought their offerings to the Lord. Quote. So there's a place that's been designated, and some say this place may even be near to the gate where God's presence is marked by that cherubim and the flaming sword. So there was a time and a place that God established for worship, and third, there was a means that was specified. They knew that they needed to bring offerings before the Lord. Both Cain and Abel have brought offerings, and as we will see shortly, God accepts one, but not the other. So even back here in the beginning of time as we know it, there is clearly a prescribed way for the true worship of God. The point here is that there are all the indications that worship even back then was designed and specified by God. The time, the place, the means, and of course, the heart requirement. And they've all been communicated to Cain and Abel. Maybe God taught them through Adam and Eve. Whatever the case, they worshipped as the Lord set down. But when the two young men brought their offerings, God respected Abel's, but he had no regard for Cain's offering. Why? You've read the text. Why is it that God rejected and had no regard for Cain's offerings? Why does he openly reject Cain's offerings? Is it because Cain brought the fruit of the ground while Abel brought an animal sacrifice? I think we've already covered that. It's very unlikely that this is the cause, that this is the reason. Because later on we learn in the other books of Moses, the five books of Moses, and the one who wrote this book of Genesis, we learn that grain and produce offerings became a normal part of Jewish ceremonial worship and sacrifice. So it can't have been because it was produce. There must be something else behind this. So rejection doesn't come because of the elements of the offering. The clue is found in the wording of the text itself. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and the fatty portions. So there is a qualitative difference in what they brought, isn't there? Abel's come with the best. Cain's come to worship God on his own terms. Yeah, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn, not just some of the flock, but he brought the firstborn. Cain's heart was not in this worship act. He was watching his bank account and his evening meal, and he's keeping back the best for himself. And that sounds awfully like how some of us today continue to bring our worship to God, doesn't it? So thus it is, he came to worship not He didn't come to worship the true and living God. In a sense, he's come to worship himself. And he did what we so easily do. When we come to worship God, are we content to mouth his praises and exalt him in words, but there's no heart behind that? It's just words. When things get tight with our own resources, do we bring God the dead cow? Or do we bring him the first fruits of our labours and our rewards? Do we seek to worship him in spirit and in his truth? Or do we come with carnal desires in our hearts and seek a truth that might be built to suit our own needs? Now, each one of us needs to be mindful. Indeed, I would go as far as saying very mindful and careful about the motive of our worship when we come before God. This is why it's why we say to you that the Sabbath day worship, it actually begins when we think about worship on this day. The preparation should actually begin the day before. You know, those that are out at the movie theatre and doing whatever things attract our attention and coming home at 1 or 2 o'clock on Sunday morning and then struggling out of bed to come to worship, there's a rebuke in this text for us today. On Saturday evening, we need to be thinking already on the things of God. If you know what the Bible text is for the sermon the next day, you need to be in that and studying that and get yourself a commentary and start reading and thinking and meditating on God's word. Above all, a practice that is often recommended is earlier to rise on Sunday and spend some time on your knees before the Lord. Confess your sins, prepare your heart, so when you come before God, you're coming fully in the righteousness of Christ and with a heart that's set on him. So come before him then in Sabbath worship. Come to him in this place of worship, clothed afresh in the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that you're enabled to worship in spirit and truth. So God had no regard for Cain's offering, and he was a bit sour about that, wasn't he? Cain wasn't impressed. His face fell, he looked down at the ground, he couldn't look to God with integrity. His countenance was cast down, and in the place of joy in worship, we find anger was rising up. We really see now what his true heart state is. His anger and his fury against God is visible to all to see. And what a pitiful sight it is when humans rail against the true and living God. Yeah. Now, at this point, we know that God's about to strike Cain dead, don't we? What an affront to his creator God. Yeah, to be angry with him in this way. So here he is, he's fit and healthy, and he's first in line for the family estate and to be the one that carries the seed that's been promised in Genesis 3:6, 3:15. What a place he holds in the kindness of God. And he came to offer his throwaway produce, and because God turned his back on those things, Cain is full of fury against God. Now, we can read that, and if we haven't read the rest of the story, we've already done so our minds are jaded. But if we read that for the very first time, and if we had an appreciation for who God is, there'd be a temptation to think, well, God's about to strike this man down dead. But no. Instead of immediate punishment for his insolence, and under our third heading, we see that God comes with pleadings, threatenings, and that was then followed with murder in verses 6 to 8. God comes to Cain and he's asking questions, and it's reminiscent, of course, of Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? Adam, where are you? Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Don't you know that if you do well, your face will be lifted up? And that joy will be returned to you, and you'll find your joy in me. But be warned, if you don't mend your ways, then sin will take you, capture you, and destroy you. And sin here, of course, it's personified as a wild animal, and it's crouching at the door. I saw one of these today, only an hour and a half ago, big black. Yeah, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce and to get his teeth into him. And if that door is opened, and we look at it, and that That beast is allowed entrance, and it will pounce and it will destroy, and he'll become its slave, and sin will become his master. So there's a metaphoric sense in which Cain, right now, he's standing with his feet on the edge of a precipice looming above the pits of hell itself. Yeah? God has come to him in his anger. And he said, "Why are you angry, Cain? If you do well, your joy will be returned." Yeah? And God's holding out a pleading to him. He's giving Cain the opportunity to repent of his ways even now. And he strengthens that by adding a rebuke and a threatening to this pleading. If Cain's anger remains, and if he fertilizes and fosters that anger, he will crash headlong into hell itself. There won't be any longer a redemption for him. If he mends his ways, he'll know the favor and the joy of the Lord. If he doesn't, then as we know, his earthly life is going to be filled with misery until he goes into the very pits of hell in the next life. We know Cain's response. God's gracious offer, and in response to those things, he was talking to his brother Abel, most likely to concoct an excuse and lure him away into the field. And when they were alone in the field, no probing eyes to see, out there in the middle of the ground, he rose up and he slew his younger brother, and his rage and his anger against God was directed, in part at least, to his brother, the one for whom he should have had strong familial ties. He should have had those brotherly bonds and an eye for protection. But instead, an atrocity happened on this side of Eden. And that brings us to our fourth point, and it relates to, I've titled it Crime Scene Investigation for obvious reasons. God comes into the picture. But we immediately expect again that God held out this pleading with a threat behind it. If you do well, then your joy will be returned to you. But if you do not do well, sin crouches and it will consume you. So he's pled with Cain, turn from your ways, and he's threatened him that there will be dire consequences if he doesn't. And what does Cain do? He goes out and murders. He takes the life of a person made in the image of God. And once again, we're tempted to think, well, this time it's really over. God's going to strike this man down. This is indeed, when we later on study the law that God gave to Moses that governed Israel, the penalty for Cain should have been death many times over. And let's remember that the original readers of the book of Genesis, they were Israelites and they were Moses' compatriots. They lived beside and after Moses, and by this time they know the Levitical laws. Every one of these readers is now thinking, the next paragraph, God's going to have this guy. God's going to take his life. But once more, God surprises us with grace. Instead of taking his life, he comes asking questions again. Cain, where is your brother Abel? In the first meeting, God graciously rebuked Cain, giving him opportunity to repent. Instead, he continues in his murderous rage. Now God still holds out grace. Where is your brother Abel? God doesn't need the information. He's eliciting a response. He wants Cain to confess, to fess up in our language. Had Cain at this time fallen on his face before God and confessed his sin, and if he had have pleaded to God for mercy, begging that his life would be preserved, we know. Yeah, Jonah learnt this lesson the hard way. We know already that God is gracious and abounding in forgiveness. Had he turned, he would have been accepted and his countenance would have been picked up and his joy would have been returned. Instead, Cain turns in a final act of open defiance and said, "How would I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Yeah? In response to this callous and this cold-hearted hatred, God now explains things from his perspective. First, there is that piercing question. What is this thing that you've done? And there's question marks in our Bible texts. I think it should be an exclamation mark. What is this that you have done? Do you realize that you've taken the life of a person made in my image? And the reality is that it's more an anguished declaration from God than a question. What is this that you have done, Cain? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground and into the ground that gives you, into the ground that is the source of your food. You've poured the blood of your brother Abel. And even though you think you can bury him out of sight, I'm the author and the giver of life, and his blood cries out to me. So you can feel the accusation in those words to Cain, can't we? And that cry, the cry of Abel's blood, is the same. It's the same language in the Old Testament used to describe those desperate Egyptians when that seven-year famine struck. It's the same cry as that of the Israelites when Pharaoh had them boxed in against the Red Sea. It's the same cry as those who suffered the great injustices at the hands of the wicked. God hears all of these cries, and the voice of Abel's blood would not be silent. Here Abel's blood cries out to God, who now places a curse on Cain. And that leads us to our final point. Yes, God does curse Cain, but he still does so with unfathomable grace. So the last section of call it Amazing Grace. In this section we see how God curses Cain, first the serpent in Eden, and then the whole creation is cursed, but now Cain is the first human being to be cursed by God. The ground that provided his needs would henceforth and altogether refuse to cooperate, and it would not yield his bounty any longer. He's to be a vagabond and a wanderer. He'd be cut off from his family, cut off from familial love, cut off from society, and seemingly cut off from the blessing of God. We can't say that with absolute certainty. We'll speak to that after. And all of this, of course, terrifies Cain. Mind you, it terrifies him as a man, but not enough to put the fear of God into his soul. He is still rebellious Cain. He fears man. His response to God demonstrates that he fears man, not God himself, not the creating God. He's terrified and he complains that his punishment is too great. Having failed to admit his wrongs, having fostered hatred for God in his heart, having killed his brother in cold blood, now he complains that his punishment is too great to bear. He deserves death, but God is letting him live out his mortal life. Farewell, my love. And more than this, God again relents and he puts a mark on Cain so that all will know that they cannot bring harm to him. The nature of this mark has been the source of endless speculation. Some say it was a tattoo, others say it was some sort of a fancy haircut. Maybe it was a mullet. That would scare anybody off, wouldn't it? The most fascinating theory, and this is a true story, the Jewish tradition says that God gave him a dog to scare off the potential threats. And I, for one, I know the fear that if Cain had been given a pit bull with spikes on his collar, that would have terrified them all. But the reality remains unknown, except to say that once again, instead of exacting an immediate punishment by death, God acts with undeserved grace. And this is the story of God throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Now, I want to wind up with, I just want to make two points that I suggest you take home with you today. First, we see that the heart of man is wicked, and this wickedness is found in every human heart. Down through the ages, murder has been the norm. If we extrapolate Abel's blood crying out from the ground to God as the thing that happens when a human life is taken, it paints a horrid picture of the human heart. Down through the ages, it's been the norm. The blood of countless victims therefore cries out to God from the ground. And let me just help you with a little bit more perspective in that matter. We spoke earlier how this is the first murder in the Bible and how there have been many since those days. Each life that is taken unjustly, cries out from the ground to God for vindication, for redemption, and the pain of those cries. But magnify it, because our minds can't even comprehend the noise and the cacophony that ascends into the heavens. That's been created by more than 1.7 billion babies murdered since 1973. I can't even think of that. Not having taken their first steps. And before any of us think in our hearts, oh, that's not me, I've got clean hands. Before we begin to think that this story is about that wicked man and not us, let me remind you that Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "You've heard that it was said, to those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Yeah, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And they're serious words from the Saviour. And they dig into our hearts. Just because there's no blood on the floor and there's no candlestick in the conservatory doesn't mean that we stand guiltless. The sin nature that was given birth in the heart of man in Eden has come to every single living person. The corruption that always accompanies sin is found in the heart of every person. Now, the second thing I want to conclude with is, I want to just briefly give you a picture of the remedy for these things. Cain brought his offering with twisted desire in his heart, didn't he? God saw his evil anger, but he didn't turn away. Instead, he rebuked, and he invited confession and repentance. That's grace. Yeah? God didn't give Cain, he didn't leave him fully exposed to Satan without recourse to some means of redemption. He didn't leave him exposed completely. He patiently explained that if you will turn away from your sin, that I will lift your face up. There's grace at work. Yeah? God exhorted Cain to stand against sin, to resist the desires of the heart, and to do what is right. There's Cain, he's fuming and full of vitriol and hatred towards God, but God holds out a remedy. Such grace, isn't it? Even after the murder has been committed and God hears the cries coming from the ground, and then he hears this man crying, the pitiful cries of Cain, saying, "It's too much, I can't bear it." And even then he gave him protection for the rest of his earthly life. This is truly amazing grace. Did Cain ever repent and turn from his ways? We cannot say with certainty. But we do know that the scriptures speak repeatedly in a negative way about this man and the state of his heart. In Jude 11, we're warned to beware of false teachers and workers of iniquity, and thus not to go the way of Cain. And we heard in our first reading from 1 John, thank you Timothy, that Cain was of the evil one who murdered his brother. In Matthew 23, we find Cain is contrasted with Abel, the righteous one. So the scriptures do seem to testify that Cain continued to hold murderous thoughts in his heart. What about us today? If we stand before God and there is deceit and corruption and anger in our hearts, is there any hope? The scripture says yes. God always stands ready. He holds out the invitation and the pleadings to men, women and children today. And they're coupled with threatenings. Turn to me and repent of your sin. Yeah? And I will forgive. Yeah? Refuse and reject my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your eternity will be one full of pain. Abel is yet dead. He's yet dead. Yeah? He's dead, but yet his blood still cries out for justice. While dead, he speaks, the scripture says. But there is another whose blood speaks in a different way. There is this one, we call him Christ, and he's the Saviour and the Redeemer of the world. He too was murdered in anger. His blood was shed, his life was taken, and he's buried in a cave, And that was thought to be the end of that story. But God, in his majesty and in his glorious justice, he raised him back up from the dead after 3 days, after which he appeared to many over a period of 40 days, and then he was taken up into glory and established as Lord and King over his creation. And he reigns to this day from that throne, and will until the end of time when he returns, when he finally comes to restore all things, and when he brings in the consummation of his kingdom. And the thing that really interests us, yeah, it's all very grand, but what really takes us away is that he comes to take his bride, the church, forevermore. Since we, therefore, we look back on that cruel cross, and we know that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel's blood cries for justice. Jesus' blood shouts out that the perfect and complete sacrifice has been made, and it shouts out that forgiveness is what is available to those who repent. He is that complete sacrifice, and he's been brought with a heart of full obedience to God, and by his sacrifice, we too can come into his very courts with praise and thanksgiving. Amen.